Have you noticed how expert we're all becoming in economics these days? A few years ago, if you'd asked a man in the street what a balance of payments deficit was, he'd have guessed it had something to do with being behind on the HP, I think. As for inflation, well, it's what you do to balloons, isn't it? Now, everybody's familiar with these technical terms. Exchange rate, interest rate, unemployment rate, Financial Times Index, Dow Jones Index, cost of living index, the state of the money supply, the level of average earnings, the growth in the GNP. We get bombarded with such statistics practically every day. And as for economic forecasts, well, they're almost as popular as Russell Grant's horoscopes, aren't they? Hardly a week goes by without the CBI or the TUC or some bright young gang of stock market consultants publishing their computer predictions on prime-time television. All this interest, it seems to me, is one very good reason why Amos is such a contemporary and relevant book for us to be studying this term. Because, you see, he too was immensely interested in economics, and in economic forecasting particularly. As we saw last week, those of us who were here, he lived when Jeroboam II was king of Israel. And those were particularly prosperous days. There was a lot of money around, at least there was in the pockets of the urban aristocracy. All over the capital city of Samaria, you could see prestigious buildings going up. Some of them were what Amos calls in verse 10 here, fortresses. That is, multi-storied strongholds used both as a residential mansion and as a citadel of defense. Kind of 8th century BC equivalent of a medieval castle, I suppose. A baron's residence. Other buildings were more in the nature of luxury holiday accommodation, what he calls in verse 15, the summer house. Not a glass construction for growing plants in this. No, elegantly furnished with inlaid ivory walls and soft furnishings covered with silk. These were the Israelite equivalent of that little place in the country where the Duke takes his friends for a little bit of hunting, shooting and fishing at the weekend. Archaeology has excavated Samaria and has abundantly confirmed that Amos isn't exaggerating the prosperity enjoyed by the upper classes at this time. Israel, under Jeroboam II, was little short of the splendor she'd possessed 2 centuries earlier, under King Solomon, no less. And so it's not difficult to imagine, is it, the general mood of confidence that must have prevailed among the business tycoons of the period as a result. Shares were booming. The shekel was at an all-time high. International trade had never been more buoyant. Every economic indicator looked encouraging. To echo that famous slogan of Harold Macmillan, they'd never had it so good. The only fly in the ointment was Amos. He alone, of all the economic forecasters in Israel, was pessimistic. A real Eeyore was Amos. It's not going to last, you know, he said. Before this generation is out, all this affluence, it's superficial, it's ephemeral, it'll be gone. The nation's prosperity is coming to an end. And it's the purpose of this chapter, chapter 3, to explain to these sanguine and complacent Israelites why he was so sure about that. If you look on the bulletin, you'll see we're going to break the chapter up into 3 sections. First of all, no privilege without responsibility, that's verses 1 and 2. Secondly, no smoke without fire, that's verses 3 to 8. And then finally, no sin without judgment, that's verse 9 to the end. Let's look first at no privilege without responsibility, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Amos hadn't studied under Maynard Keynes or Milton Friedman. He learned his economics at the feet of a man called Moses. But I suspect even if he were with us today in the 20th century, he would still reckon him a sounder tutor than either of them. For you see, Moses was convinced of a principle which I guess would be laughed to scorn by secular economists of our day, of whatever school. Namely, that there is a causal link in any nation's experience between prosperity and morality. Let's listen to this advice Moses, for instance, gave to the people of Israel before they entered the Promised Land. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands, then the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The crops of your land, the young of your livestock, your basket and kneading trough, your barns and your businesses, they will all be blessed. You will lend to many nations and borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. However, he goes on, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands, then the Lord your God will send curses and confusion and rebuke on everything you put your hand to. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and kneading trough, your crops and your calves, your barns and your businesses, all will be cursed. A people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all your days. The alien will rise higher and higher, and you will sink lower and lower. He will lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He will be the head, and you will be the tail. If you do not carefully follow the words of this law, and do not revere the glorious and awesome name of the Lord your God, then just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper, so it will please him to ruin you. It was words like those from Deuteronomy 28, centuries old though they were, even when Amos heard or read them, which were the source of his economic theory. He knew Israel to be an enormously privileged nation. And that privilege brought with it the possibility of untold material benefits. But they were conditional benefits. If you fully obey the Lord your God, Moses had said. And what Israel was in danger of doing in Amos's day was forgetting that vital if clause. Do you see how he reminds them of the privilege they had had in these verses, verses 1 and 2? The privilege of adoption, for a start. A family, God calls them. The family I brought out of Egypt. God had decided to regard the Israelites as his own children, to be a father to them. The privilege of salvation, secondly. The family, he says, I brought out of Egypt. For when she had been hopelessly enslaved by a Middle Eastern superpower, he had personally intervened to rescue her and restore her independence. A privilege, too, of election. You only have I chosen, he says. The Hebrew word literally says known. You only have I known. A word implying total personal commitment. Her experience of God was to be an extraordinarily intimate one. And says Amos, all of these honors were unique to Israel. You only of all the families of the earth, he says. To use the theological jargon of a previous generation, Israel was the beneficiary of a particular redemption. That is, the blessings to which he was heir weren't available to the world at large. They weren't general blessings. They were particular to her. She alone, of all the nations, was placed by God in this special relationship to him. Privilege, I say. What then? Could Israel then sit back in smug complacency? Was the continuance of her prosperity guaranteed against all eventualities by this divine favor? Well, undoubtedly, some of Amos's contemporaries were thinking in those terms. But Amos himself here is concerned to expose such hopes as the illusions they were. Don't you realize, he says, that all this privilege brings responsibility? If you fail to fulfill God's moral conditions, then it will not be the economic blessings of his covenant that you receive, but the economic curses. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. You go on a slight sidetrack. You know, this is a very important lesson for every one of us who is a Christian here to learn. Like Israel, we've been adopted into God's family. He has called us sons of God. Like Israel, we've been saved from bondage, delivered from our sins. Like Israel, we are God's elect, chosen in Christ, as we were reading earlier, before the foundation of the world. And like Israel, we are recipients of a particular redemption. It was for us personally, his sheep, that Christ died. God draws a line today between the church and the world, just as he drew a line between Israel and the nations in Amos' day. You only have I known, he says. Now we dare not mistake that divine grace that's been bestowed upon us for a judicial bias in our favour. There is no partiality with God where morals are concerned. God has never promised to pardon the impenitently sinful. Never. On the contrary, he is harder on his own people than he is on anybody else in certain respects. That word therefore, you see, you only have I known, therefore I will punish you. Our Christian experience is a privilege, but like all privilege, it brings responsibility. So the apostle says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. If you love me, says Jesus, keep my commandments. If you think you are standing, says Paul, be careful you don't fall. I don't want to be misunderstood on this point. I'm not saying that a truly converted man or woman can forfeit eternal life. Of course, there are some Christians who believe such a thing is possible. They say you can be saved and then sin in such a manner as to lose that salvation. And that being so, it's not surprising that some commentators seek to interpret Amos in a similar manner. He's predicting the end of the covenant, they argue. He believes the special relationship between Israel and God is going to be finished. It's over with. But a close reading of Amos actually makes it plain that it isn't so. And it's such an important point, maybe it's worth just looking on to chapter 9, verse 8, to convince yourself of that. You see, in chapter 9, verse 8, Amos says, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet, he says, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. I will give command and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve. Not a kernel will fall to the ground. It's clear then from those verses that the punishment Amos is talking about here, though he uses such strong terms, is a refining and a chastening experience for Israel, not a final and irrevocable abandonment. In fact, that's what we ought to expect from our wider knowledge of the Bible. If you read that passage in Deuteronomy carefully that we were referring to just now, you'll discover that Moses nowhere says that the covenant relationship, this special relationship God had with Israel, that is conditional. He says it's the blessings of the covenant that are conditional. That's what Israel was in danger of losing in Amos' day, the blessings of the covenant. And that is what any backsliding Christian is in danger of losing too. We can't sin with impunity. God takes sins in our life even more seriously than he treats sin in the world. Not because he's fickle, but precisely because he's so committed to us. What is it the writer of the Hebrews says? The Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Yes, we're adopted into God's family, but he will have no spoilt children. So we must take Amos's advice here and not be complacent about sin in our lives. No, we must deal with it ruthlessly. For there is no privilege without responsibility. You only have I known, therefore I will punish you. But to get back to our original theme, though these verses can be and ought to be interpreted to our Christian personal experience in that way, in its own context, of course, these verses have reference not to individuals, but to an entire society, and it's important we don't lose sight of that. Privileged nations experience the chastening punishment of God, as well as privileged persons. And that, of course, is where the subject of economics comes in. Let's go on to our second section. We may see how that works out. No smoke without fire. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he's caught nothing? Verse 6. When a trumpet sounds in a city, don't the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? One of the things that strikes you as you read Amos all the way through is a distinct impression that his audience was indifferent or perhaps even hostile to him. You feel he's having to exploit constantly all the skills of an orator to keep their sympathetic attention. We noticed that last week, actually, in chapters 1 and 2. Do you recall how he built up the tension in those two chapters with his listeners, conducting a tour of all the surrounding nations and wooing their interest by his assurances that God was going to judge all their enemies? So, of course, he finally sprung his trap on them and announced the fate of their own country, too. If he'd shouted his mouth off right from the beginning, saying, "You're all doomed," one gets the impression he'd have been in the Rotten Tomato state before he got to verse 2. And the same shrewd tactic actually is evident in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, chapter 3. Although it's masked, unfortunately, by our translators, by that word "against" in verse 1. Amos doesn't actually say, "Hear the word the Lord has spoken against you." He says, "Hear the word the Lord has spoken about you." There's no direct hint of the coming indictment at the beginning of the chapter. In fact, it sounds reassuring and complimentary. Right up until you get to that ominous "therefore" in the middle of verse 2. "Therefore I will punish you." Then comes the shock. Amos drops his bombshell on the ears he's been flattering. And the same principle is at work here in verses 3 to 8 also. A clue to understand them, though they are a bit difficult, is to realize that Amos is softening up his audience. This time he's doing it in a way which, though very appropriate to the culture from which he came, is a bit unusual from our point of view. See, one of the features of Middle Eastern people, even today, is that they love riddles and aphorisms and proverbs and things like that. The more tantalizing the riddle is, the better. Often they make clever use of analogy and metaphor and simile to construct them, drawing obscure analogies in order to make some subtle point. The idea, you see, is that if you arouse the curiosity of your listeners by challenging them to solve your riddle and so understand your meaning. And a real sage, a real wise man, could keep his audience spellbound for hours by this kind of verbal game of cat and mouse. And you can see it today in countries influenced by Middle Eastern culture. In fact, biblical literature isn't short of examples. That's what the book of Proverbs is, of course. And it's the background, too, to the parables of Jesus. Those dark sayings to tantalize his listeners. Well, it's clear from these verses, you see, that Amos himself was no mean performer at this kind of aphorism. "Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so?" he asks his audience. He's teasing them, you see. He's luring them with a string of brain teasers. Imagine the passers-by halting as they go in the marketplace, scratching their head. "Oh, that's a good one. What's he getting at? Ask us another, Amos." "All right. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he's caught nothing?" Again and again, you see, he adds to their perplexity, heaping conundrum upon conundrum. "Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there's nothing to catch? Does a trumpet sound in the city, and don't the people tremble?" All right," bursting with inquisitiveness they are by this time, you see. "What's the answer? We give up. Tell us." So he does, and once again he unsheathes the sting in the tail, which his audience would so much have preferred not to hear, but which this cunning rhetorical device has now exploded in their faces. "When disaster comes to a city, hasn't the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." Amos then is making two points in this string of riddles. One, about the nature of God, and the second, about the role of a prophet. And as it happens, we can sum up both in a common proverb of our own. "No smoke without fire." It's true, says Amos. In every area of human experience, if people meet, it's because they've made an appointment. If a lion roars, it's because he's made a kill. If an animal trap is triggered, it's because something has been snared. If a trumpet is blown, it's because an enemy has been sighted. Every effect has a corresponding cause. Every warning signal has a corresponding danger. There is no smoke without fire. And what you Israelites must realize is that what is true of ordinary day-to-day life is true also of history. There is no smoke without fire there, too. No effect without a cause. When disaster comes to a city, he says, hasn't the Lord caused it? Amos didn't believe in coincidences. He didn't believe in bad luck. He believed in divine providence. The two walk together unless they've agreed, he says. Does a bird fall into a trap when no snare has been set? No, these things happen because somebody has planned them. So, he says, with the fall of cities, there is nothing fortuitous or accidental about such political catastrophes. They, too, are planned. Hasn't the Lord caused it? God, you see, is the fire behind the political smoke. Similarly, there is no warning signal in history without a corresponding danger. Verse 7, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? When a lion intends to pounce, he roars. When a city is under attack, the trumpet blows. And says Amos, a prophet is a man appointed by God to similarly warn men of God's intentions in history. To others, the divine plan may seem veiled and mysterious, even arbitrary and unjust. But the prophet's been taken up into the secret counsels of God. He understands what's happening. He perceives what God is saying in the situation. And he reports it. That's why he's so special. That's why he's so important. He's the trumpet that alerts the city. He is the roar that announces the lion. He is the smoke that gives warning of the fire. And make no mistake about it, Israel, says Amos. There is no smoke without fire. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? What are you going to do about it, Israelites? Can't you see the writing on the wall? If God is raising up prophets, it can only mean one thing. A disaster is planned. A sovereign God has appointed judgment upon the land. There is no smoke without fire. I can't help prophesying. For the lion is roaring. How is it then that you can remain so blissfully unafraid? Once again, there's immense relevance in all this for us, isn't there? You still find people, don't you, even today, enmeshed in the perennial superstition that God is some remote heavenly benefactor. He rarely interferes in things down here on earth, they say, and if he does, it's always to do something nice, like healing the sick, for instance. Isn't that so? Isn't most people's idea of God, doesn't it bear an uncanny resemblance to Santa Claus? An avuncular philanthropist who can rely upon to intrude upon our lives no more than once a year. And that, of course, is why, in spite of the fact that according to the opinion polls, well over 3/4 of the population of this country still believe in God. That's why, in spite of that statistic, when it comes to economics, secular humanism still rules the day. Because of the image of God we have, you see, as some remote benefactor. It's like the mathematician Laplace said to Napoleon when he asked where God fitted into his mechanics. Sire, he replied, I have no need of that hypothesis. So says Maynard Keynes and Milton Friedman. Well, Amos would have us know that if we did but understand the universe better, we would realize God is the one hypothesis we cannot do without. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? He is not a remote benefactor, you see. He upholds the cosmos, the final cause behind all effects. Nothing happens, good or bad, but that he has ordered the countdown and pressed the button. He's no Santa Claus. He is an all-pervading, all-seeing, all-controlling sovereign. That's who he is. History doesn't advance by coincidences and accidents, still less in accord with godless humanistic theories. History is his story. He directs every chapter of it. And that being so, it is quite impossible to discuss economics or anything without reference to him. So if you want to make valid economic forecasts, says Amos, don't listen to the stock market computers. Listen to the Bible. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. It's from taking note of men like Amos and Jeremiah and Elijah and Moses that we will learn to make society prosper. For they were men to whom God gave insight into the way he governs the nations. And if you read them, you will find they are unanimous on one thing. It is righteousness that exalts a nation. Not monetarism or socialism. Not productivity agreements or incomes policies. Righteousness that exalts a nation. For there is no smoke without fire. And there is no sin without judgment. So let's come to that now. In verses 9 and following. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They don't know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, an enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. Amos has got beyond tact and subtlety now in his preaching. There'll be no more softening up tactics. Instead, he's seeking to stun his audience here by the insolence of his irony. Do you see what he's doing? He's issuing an invitation to the pagan aristocrats from the enemy countries round about. Israelites weren't the only people who built themselves prestigious fortresses, you see. The Philistines had them in Ashdod to the west, and the Egyptians had them across the Nile to the south. Well, he says, come on over, you wealthy businessmen. Come and watch the show. God is going to make Samaria an example to you all. She's got a plutocracy too, you see, living in fortresses just like you. See how they were built? Out of plunder and loot, he says. For theirs is a city full of criminal violence and economic exploitation, great unrest, oppression among her people, he says. They don't earn their money honestly. They steal it. They extort it. Things have got so bad there, he says, that words like decency and justice have almost lost their meaning. In verse 10, they do not know how to do right, he says. Well, come on then, you Middle Eastern political observers. Come and see how they're not going to get away with it, will you? You pagans. I want you to watch the humiliation of Samaria, says Amos. Now, after all, you've got some measure of excuse. You've never enjoyed the privilege she has. But Israel ought to know better. She ought to know, if anybody did, that you cannot have a healthy national economy without a healthy national morality. The two are linked. I see to that. I, the Lord of history, see to that. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. Here's there in one terse sentence. The invasion of the land, the siege of the city, the pillage of those arrogant castles. Well, it would be poetic justice after all. They were built by plunder. What better fate than that they should be destroyed by plunder? The looter looted. It would make a good banner headline on the Philistine Daily News, don't you think? What's that they're saying? God will save us. Oh, yes. He'll save you, all right. Verse 12. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. Amos' irony really reaches its zenith here, but you have to understand a little of the background to get the point. You see, if a hired shepherd lost a sheep through the attack of some predator, he was required by law to bring part of the torn carcass of the animal to the owner to prove that he hadn't stolen it himself. Well, says Amos, in the same way, all that's going to be, quote, saved of Samaria will be a few skeletal remains sufficient to prove to those pagan spectators around the totality of her destruction. Yes, and he says, the very remains will be a commentary in themselves. Do you see what they're going to be? It's a difficult bit of Hebrew, this. But almost certainly what Amos is saying is this. Those vestiges which are going to remain of Samaria, which are going to be saved out of the rubble, as it were, well, there'll be things like a leg from one of those elegant beds you've spent so much time lying on. Or a snippet from one of those silken damask cushions with which you so elegantly decorate your luxury apartment. Those are going to be the pathetic remnants, the remnants of your affluence, and they will be all the evidence anyone needs, both of your sin and your judgment. God will save us indeed. What, he says, do you know about God? Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. See, in Israelite society, the temple was regarded as a place of asylum. Nobody, not even a murderer, could be executed while he was holding onto the horns of the altar. That, says Amos, when judgment breaks, there will be no such religious asylum for Israel. Bethel, her so-called temple, never was legitimate. And as we shall see next week, all she ever did there was to lay on fancy ceremonials. Now, God was as tired of her religious hypocrisy as he was of her social injustice. The horns of the altar will be cut off, he says. The place of sanctuary will be eliminated. This time there will be no second chances, no last-minute reprieves, no opportunities for repentance. He's saying that God will no longer sustain the economy of a nation built on sin. For Israel, it would be the end of prosperity. And so he reaches his climax. I will tear down the winter house, along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished. The last step in Amos's logic. No privilege without responsibility. Israel deserves punishment. No smoke without fire. Israel has been warned of punishment. No sin without judgment. Israel will receive punishment. What sort? He would hit her where it hurts. In the economy. Well, how are we to apply these solemn lessons for ourselves today, then? Seems to me, as we go through Amos, we're going to find again and again that we have to apply this book on two levels. We have to apply it very firmly to our nation, corporately. And then we have to apply it spiritually also to ourselves, individually. Let's think first of all of what the implications of this passage are for our nation. Because, as we said at the beginning, economics has become an obsession of ours, hasn't it? There is no question to which our society is more urgently seeking an answer than this. How can we sustain our prosperity? Well, don't you see that Amos has something of immense significance to contribute to that debate? Oh, I don't say we ought to despise the advice of the Galbraiths and the Friedmans of this world. But insofar as they neglect the Bible, their theories of economic growth are lacking the most vital parameter of all. The sovereignty of God. Amos has a message for you, Mrs. Thatcher, this morning. He says, be sure of this, there is no privilege without responsibility. And we are a privileged nation. Oh, I don't swallow all that British Israel rubbish. Of course we're not in the same covenantal position the Jews were, but we have been privileged. The word of God has shaped our national life. You could argue it has done that more successfully than any other single nation on earth. And with that privilege comes responsibility. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. And be sure of this, Mrs. Thatcher, there is no smoke without fire. You're not in charge of the British economy, Mrs. Thatcher, not even so-called market forces you speak about are. The sovereign lord, he it is who will dictate our national fortune. And what matters to him is not party dogma, whether of right or left. What matters to him is righteousness. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Oh yes, be sure of this, Mrs. Thatcher. There is no national sin without national judgment. What was it Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his justice, if you like. And all these things will be yours as well. Or to state the logical converse, ignore the kingdom of God and his righteousness and justice, and none of these things will be yours at all. Isn't that so? They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, hoarding their plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun their land. He will pull down their strongholds and plunder their fortresses. A few years ago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote a book called Warning to the Western World. Let me read to you a few lines from it. The West is on the verge of collapse, created by its own hands. Between good and evil, there is an irreconcilable contradiction. One cannot build one's national life without regard for this distinction. We, the oppressed people of Russia, watch with anguish the tragic enfeeblement of Europe. We offer you the experience of our suffering. We would like you to accept it without having to pay the monstrous price of death and slavery that we have paid. As in all the talk about rearmament, why is it we hear so little about moral rearmament? But if it has an application to our nation, it has a very personal application to us too as individuals. Look again at verse 8. The lion has roared, who will not fear? Do you ever feel afraid when you read your Bible? If you don't, for goodness sake, why not? I do. It amazes me to hear the way some people speak of hell as if it was some huge theological problem for them. How can God allow it, they demand. It's impossible. Such a place of punishment must be a source of eternal embarrassment to a good and loving God. Why, the mere thought of its existence would only spoil heaven's bliss for everybody else. I wonder if it is so. I wonder if that isn't just the most appalling sentimentality. I suspect, you know, that if we but knew God better, it is the thought of tolerating sin rather than the thought of punishing it, which is the more aggravating to him. God isn't embarrassed by hell any more than he was embarrassed by the fall of Samaria. Hell is not some dark skeleton in God's cupboard which nobody in heaven ever talks about. Just as Amos invited pagan nations around to view the end of Israel's prosperity, so God invites the universe to view the end of sinners' prosperity. What you and I have got to realize, if we're going to take the issue of our soul's welfare at all seriously, is this: that God is glorified even in judgment. Even when he sends sinners to hell, he is glorified. He is saying something positive about his own character, namely that he is righteous. And that is terribly important to God, isn't it to you? Now, the punishment of sin isn't some whim to which he is occasionally prone. It is the settled direction of his whole divine person. There is no sin without judgment. That is why there has to be a hell. For the same reason, there had to be a destruction of Samaria. Israel in Amos's day expected a salvation which ignored the question of righteousness. But no such salvation exists. God will punish our sins. There's no doubt about that. He will punish your sins. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? And I have to tell you this morning, there are only two places in this universe where he can do that. One is hell, where sinners experience forever the divine indignation against their moral failure. And the other is the cross, where the Son of God himself bore within his own person, in one monstrous stroke of divine justice, the punishment deserved by countless millions of sinful human beings who would put their trust in him. Those are the only two places. There is no issue of greater importance for any of us individually than this, is there? Whatever happens to the British economy, we are talking here about eternal destiny. There is no sin without judgment. And for each of us individually, that either means the judgment of hell or the judgment of Calvary. Let's pray together.